Our reading is from Romans 6, beginning at the first verse. What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? By no means. We are those who have died to sin. How can we live in it any longer? Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like his. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. Because anyone who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so that you offer its evil desires. Do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under the law, but under grace.
Thanks, Andrew. Well, we're doing this series in Romans between chapters 5 and 8, really because we're doing what Paul does in Romans, which is he teaches a lot of doctrine first. That's the sort of statements of belief, facts about our Christian faith, in order to then go on to teach us what that means for us practically. But we're looking at chapters 5 to 8 at the moment, and it's quite dense. It's quite hard to get your head around. So I'm going to pray before we begin, and hopefully the Holy Spirit will make it all clear to us as we listen to the word. Dear Lord, I thank you so much that the Bible is clear, it's understandable, it is sufficient for all that we need to know about faith and salvation. We thank you, Lord, that it's true, that it doesn't tell lies. So, Lord, I pray that as we've read the word this morning and we go on reading it now, Lord, I pray that you would speak to us through it, and that by your Holy Spirit we would get these facts, these truths, these statements fixed in our minds, firmly in our minds, so that we can live out the Christian life to your glory. Amen. Well, the rule of law is a good thing, isn't it? We live in this sort of relatively safe and secure country. And we know that we have a good democracy that makes, on the whole, reasonably good laws. And we have a legal system. We have courts and judges and policemen and juries. And we have prison warders who lock people, the baddies, up. And all that's good, isn't it? We know that if somebody commits an armed robbery, then the chances are they will get caught and they will spend a long time in prison. And even if Theresa May should come home from her walking holiday in Switzerland with a pickaxe and murder Boris Johnson, then we know that even Theresa May would be taken to court and would probably spend a long time in prison. So the rule of law is good. Fundamentally, we know where things will stand if we live in a country which follows the rule of law. Do good things and you will be rewarded. Do bad things and bad things will happen to you. You'll be punished. And the net result of that is that everybody behaves an awful lot better. Law is good. But this grace thing, well, that's a completely different matter, isn't it? I mean, imagine if the procedure was a murderer's caught, he's taken to the highest court in the land, where the judge solemnly declares that he's forgiven. There's no more criminal record. He can leave the court a free person, nothing to worry about, be happy, be grateful, get on with your life. Or an investment banker gets caught diverting millions of pounds into his own bank account. And he's taken to court and the judge says, well, what offence? What have you done wrong? I don't see any offence. You're free to go. I mean, it would be chaos, wouldn't it? I mean, there'd be deaths in suspicious circumstances all over the place. There'd be missing millions. We'd think, I'm glad that I cancelled the barbecue this afternoon because I can go and rob a bank instead. And the Huddlestons would be a lot richer by tea time. So surely, Paul, so the argument goes, this grace thing is all a bit ludicrous, isn't it? It can't be right. I mean, there would be chaos. Condemned men, terrible men, people who've done all manner of nasty stuff, would be able to turn to Jesus and say, remember me when you enter your kingdom. And he would turn to them and say, today you will be with me in paradise. I mean, come on, have you ever heard of such a thing? What shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? After all, that's what Paul said in verse 20, which Matt looked at last week, where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So sin increases, grace increases. Sin, be forgiven. Golden ticket to the chocolate factory of eternal life. Sin again, forgiven again. Still got the golden ticket to eternal life in your pocket. Yep, good. Sin, be forgiven, so on. You see, what you're saying, Paul, is that as long as we've got the golden ticket safe in our present, safe in our pocket, then we can present it to St. Paul, St. Peter, or whoever, at the pearly gates, and that's going to be okay, isn't it? It doesn't matter what you do in your lifetime from now on. That's what the doctrine says. So how is anybody ever going to behave any better? That's the objection that we're dealing with here in these verses, 1 to 11. So when, beginning of chapter 6, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may increase? And how does Paul respond? Well, he responds with one of my favourite biblical phrases. He says, by no means. Don't be absurd. I mean, I need to learn to be more emphatic, I think, in my speech. You know, by no means. Can I play on a computer? By no means. But why is this idea so absurd to Paul? Well, his answer would be, I think, we're going to slide 2. Because as Christians, we are united with Christ, not just as part of his family or one of his many followers doing their best to be like Jesus. No, in some deep and profound spiritual sense, we are made one, united with Christ. Therefore, says Paul, we are dead to sin. So the first of my 2 points is this: when we are Christians, we are dead to sin because we are united with Christ. Well, sin is nasty stuff. We know that, don't we? But sin is not just something we do. Jesus says in John 8 that we become slaves to sin. Sin enslaves us. So Paul writes in Romans 3 in verse 9 that we are all under the power of sin. In chapter 5, 21, he says, sin reigned in death. So sin is this sticky stuff. It's this enslaving stuff. It holds you captive. It's a bit like this cartoon which came out during World War II when Hitler made that sort of short-lived pact with the Russians. And the caption read at the top, it says, will it be a bear hug or a bear squeeze? Well, we know, don't we, that it all ended badly for Hitler. The Russian bear killed him in the end. Just as sin squeezes us and eventually strangles the life out of us. And in that sense, human beings are never, never free because they're held captive by this overwhelming force, the bear, this power called sin. But here's the good news. So 2 weeks ago, if you remember, I explained that we are reconciled to God through justification, that word justification. Justification isn't just a pardon. It's not just forgiveness, though it is that. It's not just a wiping out of the records of our wrongdoing, though it is that as well. It's not just a pouring out of our sin, leaving us empty with the slate wiped spotlessly clean. It's not just that. Actually, do you remember the glass of water I showed you? It's the pouring in of Jesus' perfect life in place of our sinful, stained life. So justification has nothing to do with our own merits, our own goodness. It has everything to do with Christ's goodness. It's something that happens to us in the moments of our time in our lives, so that in future, when we face the judgment of God, as we all will, God won't see our murky, stained lives that we all know that we have. No, he only sees the purity of Christ. That's the slide I wasn't expecting. Yep, thank you. We only see the purity of Christ. And it's his life which is our justification when we finally get to those so-called pearly gates of heaven. So we don't point to our own deeds, we point to Christ in us. And we say, here is the purity of Christ in us. So Paul explains here in chapter 6 that we can do that because we have been united with Christ in that way. And therefore, because we have been justified, we have died to sin. Verse 2, take a look at verse 2. And in verse 3, we see that the symbolism of baptism comes into play here. See, baptism is not just the washing away of our sins with water. It's also symbolic of being united with Christ in his death. So we are baptized into Christ. We become part of Christ. We are united with Christ, and therefore baptized into his death as well, verse 3. So in the act of baptism, we go under the water and we come back out again. It doesn't matter how much water you use for this process, but you go under the water, you come back out. And it's symbolic that we die and we rise again. That's verse 4. So our conversion is a death. Our baptism is a happy funeral. We are dead to sin. Now, we need to skip forward to verse 6, where the two effects of having died to sin are explained. Have a look with me to verse 6. For we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So that the body ruled by sin might be done away with, or if you look at the footnote back down at the bottom, rendered powerless, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. So what happens here? Well, firstly, here's my old self. Next slide, Tom. There you go. My old self, subject to sin, out of rebellion, out of relationship with God, in rebellion against God, facing death because of my sin. The old self has died. That old self has died with Christ. So here's my new self, united with Christ. My new self is no longer ruled by sin. It's no longer a slave to sin. Verse 7, it's been set free from sin. So my old self is dead to sin because I've been justified. My new life is dead to sin because sin no longer has any hold of it. Except that we know that life is not like that, is it? It's not quite as simple as that, is it? So before we were a Christian, and our friends and our neighbours who aren't a Christian, well, they can and they do attempt to break free from the jail of sin, if you like. So there you go, we're breaking free from the jail of sin. Now, before we were Christians, when we resisted sin, we were like this prisoner who tries to escape from his prison because he has served, before he's served his complete sentence, he's escaping without permission. So when sin, the jailer calls out after him and tells him to come back into prison because the sentence not yet served, well, he has no choice but to go back to jail because he is guilty, the penalty has not yet been paid, he's not yet served his sentence. So they are escaping, trying to escape from sin, but sin calls them back, and they have no choice but to return. They're not justified, they're not dead to sin, they've not completed their sentence. Sin can still demand that that penalty is paid in full. They're led back to captivity, they can't escape. Now, in contrast, when the Christian resists sin, he is like the prisoner who is released from the prison gate after serving his complete sentence. When the jailer threatens him and tells him to return to prison, he doesn't need to go back. The only power that sin has over the Christian is the power of bluff. Sin will try to convince the Christian that he has not been justified, he has no relationship with God, he should be back in that prison. But how could he? And how could he be free when he's this dreadful sinner? So Sin, the jailer, says to us, go on, go and be angry. You have a right to be angry. Look what that person's done to you. Go on, get your revenge. You'll feel so much better at the end of it. And later on, Sin, the jailer, might taunt us, saying, oh, look what you did. Felt good, didn't it? That showed her. Did well there. You see, Sin, the jailer, says to us frequently that you're no better than anyone back in my prison. You're no better than all the guys I got back there locked up. You should get back to where you belong. Get back in there. Do you have voices like that saying those sort of things to you? But it's all lies, isn't it? It's all lies. It's all bluff from the devil, because the New Testament teaches us that although the devil is still roaming about, he's actually powerless. He has been rendered powerless by the justification of God. You see, we're free. You have the piece of paper saying, free, justified. The penalty has been paid. You don't have to be in captivity any longer. It doesn't mean that the jailer still isn't after you. He will be. Sin will still try to trap you once again, but it has no power over you to do so. So the second part of what Paul is saying here is that your body ruled by sin has been rendered powerless. Sin has no right to demand your obedience. It has no right to enslave you anymore. So sin may tempt us, but it cannot exert its death penalty or its captivity upon us because we are free. We have the piece of paper. And all because we have been united with Christ and his death. So in effect, we need to tell sin where to get off. When we hear his voice calling out to us, go on, you know, take your revenge, you'll feel better. Or, you're just rubbish, you should be back in prison with my other friends. When he gets loud and shouty, as he will, because he is a bully, sin the jailer, we need to say back to him, no, I'm free. Here's my justification. I'm at one with Christ. Let's move on to verse 8. Let's have a look at that. Because there we're going to see that's not always going to be like this. So verse 8 says, now if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. It's very similar to verse 5, which says, if we have been united with him in a death like this, we will certainly also be united with him in a resurrection like this. So what's that all mean? It means that there is a very real hope. It means that there will be a future bodily resurrection. That the struggle that we see there with the jailer bullying us, it's going to come to an end. There will be no more devil. There will be no more sin, no more temptation. The prison's gone. The jailer's gone. We're free at last. And we know this, verse 9, because we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. And therefore we will rise with Christ, never to die again. Just as he rose from the dead, so will we. We are united with him. Death no longer has mastery over Christ. And death could only hold Jesus that one day on the cross when he so totally identified with people like you and me that he went to the cross to take the punishment for us, to die in our place. But even then, death couldn't hold him, could it? 3 days later, he was bursting out of the tomb. And it can't hold us either, because we are united with Christ. Verse 10, for the death he died to sin. In other words, he paid the penalty for sin once and for all time for all people. And the life he lives to God, in the presence of God, and therefore for eternity. And the message of that is that we will live that life too, in pure, irreversible relationship with God. Therefore, says Paul, verse 11, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. They're having a party outside, aren't they? I know Kate Middleton wasn't a normal Berkshire girl in the sort of northern sense of the word, but by the time, and you know, she and William had this sort of long on-off sort of engagement, didn't they, in relationship before they got married. But there must be times, even now, when she sat there in the palace or their house in Norfolk or whatever, and she's trying to get her head around her new status as Duchess of Cambridge and probably future Queen of England. And she still might feel sometimes like the daughter of an air hostess. And that's when she probably needs to remind herself of her new status, to count herself as Duchess of Cambridge and to get on with the job of receiving flowers and waving at people. And in the same way, we need to count ourselves as enjoying a new status. We need to count ourselves as free, dead to sin. I mean, Paul is saying this is our new status. This is how we are meant to feel, even though we don't feel like that sometimes. And no matter how much our sin and the devil loves to tell us that we're just as captive as ever we were, we need to remember that objectively that's simply not true. They are lying to us. And there's only really one way to counter lies. You see, lies are not like bandits you have to shoot at to kill. They're not like weeds that you have to poison. They're not like vampires you have to eat garlic in front of, or whatever, you know. There's only one remedy for the devil's lies, and that is to tell the truth. And that's why we need to keep coming back to passages like Romans 6, which remind us that we are free, we are dead to sin, and we're alive to God in Christ Jesus. We need to keep repeating that to ourselves. And Paul calls us to live in the light of that change of status, if you like, remembering that it's happened. And we need to live according to that newfound status. But sadly, many of us are still like the magpie that flew into our dining room the other day. Flew in through the open window and then couldn't find a way out again. He was trapped. So as normal in these sorts of situations, I was called on by the rest of the family to go and sort it out. So I went into the room I don't really like birds. Anyway, I went into the room. I opened the big patio doors, hoping he would fly out. But at that moment, George the dog came running in from the garden through the patio doors. And the magpie saw it and went terrified back into the room again. So I gathered up George and shut him in the utility room. And the magpie was free, still flying around in the room. And eventually he settled on top of the spare casserole dish above the fridge. You're glad you're not coming to a barbecue now, aren't you? And the point is, he was free to fly out the doors, but he didn't. He stayed where he was in the room. And we're often like that, aren't we? And that's why we need to keep reminding ourselves of our new free status. We need to keep taking advantage of our new freedom. Unlike the magpie who just stayed on the casserole dish, we need to fly. And that's what Paul is saying to us here. So he's taken 11 verses to get to this point, and he's not told us to do anything yet. He's just told us about our new status in Christ. But finally, in verses 12 to 14, he does get round to do this bit. So let's have a look at those verses. Verse 12. Therefore, do not offer any part of yourself to sin as an instrument of wickedness, but rather offer yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and offer every part of yourself to him as an instrument of righteousness. For sin shall no longer be your master, because you are not under law, but under grace. So this is my second point. As Christians united with Christ, we should offer ourselves freely to God. So here, when Paul writes about the parts of my body, it doesn't just mean the limbs and the members. It means all of me. It means all my powers of thinking, reasoning, what I imagine, what my ambition is, what my desires are, whether my feet desire to take me off to different parts of the world which I want to live in, or it's the hands as an expression of my abilities, energy, and influence over other people. It's my heart, it's my capacity to love. But sometimes we love the wrong things, don't we? We love money or we love power, whatever it is. Instead, turning all those parts of me over as instruments of God's service. And I'm so glad that Anne-Marie said what she said about Christchurch, because we are a church where all of us, in many different ways, serve in so many different ways for God. But what does that mean, God's service? Well, it's whatever is done for God. Sin is no longer our master. God is. So in the broadest terms, service is doing the will of God. God has this work for us to do, so we should do it. God calls us to work for him, so let's work for him. God calls us to work alongside him. We are his partners in his mission, so let's get involved. It's a privilege. Paul doesn't want us to learn this in the sense of morals. He doesn't use the school assembly approach to Christian living. It's not pull your socks up and try harder. He's just spent those 11 verses telling us the reason why we should do this. It's And it's the reason that it's pointless to try and break free from sin unless we are united with Christ. If we could break free from that jail without Christ on our own, then we wouldn't need him, would we? We wouldn't need a saviour. Paul wants us to know what the law can't do in encouraging us to pull our socks off and do better. Grace can do, because we have been brought from death to life. So we can make different decisions. We can make the decision to live for God and give ourselves to him in his service. Well, we come on to more of that next week in the second half of chapter 6. But I just want to finish on this slide. Not that one. That one. Thank you. Left that one in by mistake. On August the 13th, 1961, the East German authorities started building the Berlin Wall. Eventually, it was built of 45,000 sections of concrete, each weighing 3 tons each. There were 79 miles of fence. There were 300 watchtowers. There were 250 dogs. There were 20 bunkers. But despite all that, 5,000 people still managed to escape from the east to the west. They drove trucks through no man's land to hit the wall. They jumped from windows overlooking the wall. They dug under the wall. They flew over the wall in hot air balloons. They did all sorts of things. But 100 people did die in the process, trying to escape from the east to the west. Not a single person escaped from the west to the east. Some of us are like Westerners, trying to jump over the wall into East Berlin. Why do we do that? Well, we may be egged on by the lies of the devil. We may be egged on by the temptations of sin. But why do any of us try to get back into captivity? The message of this passage is we are free. We are free. If I can summarize Romans 6 to 1:14 in any way, it is simply, we are free. Now put it into practice. Let's pray, shall we? Father God, we are humbled by the salvation that you have given to us as a free gift. We come before you knowing that by ourselves we cannot escape the influence of sin and everything that goes with that. And we are so grateful that your Son Jesus died on that cross so that we might be justified and united with him and set free from the devil, from sin and its consequences. Lord, we pray that we would not be so foolish as to try and escape back into slavery. We pray, Lord, that each time we are tempted, as we will be, Lord, we'll be able to turn around and say to the devil and to those temptations, we are free. We've placed our faith and our trust in Jesus Christ, and he lives in us, and we in him. Amen.